Got a good subject this afternoon. Cause for rejoicing. How's that sound? Luke chapter 10. Beginning at verse 17. Luke 10, 17. That was quite a meal. I didn't taste a thing. It wasn't really good. It was too good. Oh, me. It makes you realize how close this flesh is to you when you start eating that good food, doesn't it? But thank you for the gracious meal. Thank you for the making me feel at home. I think my wife can say the same thing. I shouldn't speak on her behalf. I didn't check with her. Is it all right? You feel at home? And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Isn't that wonderful? And he said unto them, listen to this. Boss, I'm glad you had a good time. You know, how's the food? How was you received? No, never man spake like this man. And here's what he said. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. What do you think is going through that? What in the world is he talking about? Come back rejoicing? I know it. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, here's a text, folks. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Amen.
What a subject. Talking about marching to Zion. We're going to march to Zion here. Augustus Toplady. I was going to ask y'all, do y'all know that famous hymn he wrote, but I'm supposed to know it myself. Rock of Ages, that's what it was. It just came to me. I don't have Alzheimer's after all. You're familiar with Augustus Toplady. Well, here's what I want to quote him to begin this thought. We become thoroughly furnished and ready to every good word and work when the Holy Spirit gives us the sense of interest in that ravishing declaration of God, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee to a saving acquaintance with myself as thy friend and Father in Christ, drawn thee from the love of sin to the love of holiness, and from the practice of evil to the pursuit of righteousness. Nothing so effectually tends to wean the soul from every undivine attachment as the knowledge that our names are written in heaven. Our Lord here calls off his disciples from rejoicing much in that which was as lawful and likely a cause of rejoicing as anything could be. I mean, come on, victory over evil spirits? Success against the powers of darkness? Mm-hmm. Think what old Joel Osteen could have with that. He probably thinks he's got it. Yeah. And he may have it. That's the danger. The success of this service is cause for rejoicing. Yet, our Lord says, in this, rejoice not. Why? Why did he say it? Well, first of all, to free us from the danger of spiritual pride, which we're so prone to have. You know, he said, I know your hearts are filled with joy. He recognized that in verse 17 when he says, and the 70 returned again with joy. He said, I recognize your hearts are filled with joy, but why should your affections end in these things when you have a greater object for your joy? Everything's relative, isn't it? And so, the electing love of God, your portion in the eternal mansions, that supersedes and excels over this other rejoicing that they were doing. Secondly, the success of this service is cause for rejoicing, and in this rejoice not is to teach us that no external mercy should end, and the key is should end in the delight of our soul. Affection should end at the throne of mercy, not on us. It's all about us, most people, isn't it? Well, what's the reasons for this? Well, first of all, this gift can be where the love of God is not enjoyed. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Most of you are familiar with this, but it doesn't hurt us to see it again. Matthew chapter 7, that Sermon on the Mount, in verses 22 and 23, the Lord Jesus Christ says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Judas was a prime example of having these gifts. And that's the reason he was saying, don't get too excited about these things. It's something to rejoice, but don't overdo it. It is a vanity to rejoice much in anything which we cannot rejoice in for a long, long time. And some of these things that, well, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth all these greatest gifts. Some of these things are temporary. Some are a lot more permanent. And so we need to measure how long can we rejoice in what we are rejoicing in. My son's got me a ticket to the Spurs basketball game. I think it's a couple of weeks from now. Well, no, maybe it's next week. I don't win it anyway. How long can I rejoice in that? If I can rejoice in it at all, I'd probably rather be sitting at home watching it, but he got it. They're playing the Sarge team in the NBA, so that's nothing to rejoice in. But it's temporary. I don't care how excited I get over it. It's just temporary. As soon as it's over, it's over. No. So, the Lord said, why rejoice overmuch in that which cannot rescue us out of the hands of eternal misery? Think of the rich man in the parable. Let's read Luke 16. Let's just hit on that just a minute. In Luke chapter 16, isn't it good to go familiar with a scripture we're familiar with? 16 verse 19, y'all aren't looking something new, I hope, this afternoon. There was a certain rich man. Now enter into this. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. I'll tell you, that's not a bad situation to be in, is it? Now, verses. Lazarus, begging for crumbs at his door. That's the comparison. Now, but see this rich man paying for this in tormenting flames. And Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. I think I'd rather take Lazarus' place than the rich man. Although in the flesh, rich man had a pretty good thing going. Matthew Mead, one of the old writers, said he buys his pleasures too dear who pays for them with the loss of his soul. And there's a lot of people that are doing that today. You know, all comforts, relations today is what most people are striving for and they want. And yet, shut out of all relation to God tomorrow. It's the comparison, is the gain or whatever you think it is for the temporary worth, what the eternal is going to give us. Notwithstanding, Jesus said, In this rejoice not, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. John 6, just right over a few pages, in verse 27 of John chapter 6, a great chapter of John 6. But in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 20 of our text says, when I get to verse 20 of our text, I'll see what it says. Chapter 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice not, so on and so forth. That is not so much. So far from forbidding it, he takes occasion from it to tell them what had been passing in his own mind. And that's why his answer was so different from what they were expecting. But as power over demons was, after all, intoxicating, I'm sure, to them, he gives them a higher joy to balance it. The joy of having their names in heaven's register. This is alluded to in Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 3. Philippians 4, 3. We read here, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Their names are written in heaven. Now, notice verse 18 of our text in Luke 10. He says, I was beholding Satan as lightning falling from heaven while you were out there doing your thing that I sent you out there to do. He said, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. I followed you on your mission, what Jesus is saying, and watched its triumphs. And while you were wondering at the subjection to you of devils in my name, a greater and grander spectacle was opening to my view. Sudden as the darting of lightning from heaven to earth, Satan was beheld falling from heaven. The triumph was coming. You know what? He was seeing sort of the same thing that he was seeing in the first when the Greeks came to him. Right. He was getting close to what his purpose was for coming here. Verse 19 states, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And this shows that the glorious power of faith to overcome the world and to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one by the communication and maintenance of which to his people he makes them immune is what is meant. And yet we go through this world shaking and trembling like a leaf falling in a forest and scares us to death. And we have these promises. Do you know the attributes of God? Have you ever studied the attributes of God? One of them is omnipotence. What does that mean? Well, what? Who said all power? You and they just don't know. All power. Okay, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now connect that to all power. See, Jesus doesn't give us promises without showing us that one of his attributes is he is able, because he's all powerful to deliver on that promise. There's two things that I pray for and getting to pray for more and more the closer I get to heaven. Is, Lord, give me strength for today and great hope for tomorrow. because I know what all those promises are, and that's what my great hope is all about. And I know that He is able to fulfill every promise that He's ever made. He won't change. He won't change. I'm so glad He won't change. I won't wake up tomorrow and find a different God than I have today. He's not going to change His promises. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 states this: "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And so, in another reason for this not rejoicing so much, Christians are all too liable to be puffed up by success. And of course, that's possible. And so this lesson is one which everyone who works for Christ should note and remember. Never forget that a time of success, what a statement this is. Never forget that a time of success is a time of danger to the Christian soul. Think about it. The same hearts which are depressed when all things seem against them are often unduly exalted in the day of prosperity. Hard to keep that balance, isn't it? Hard to walk in the middle. Get on one side of the ditch or the other. No wonder, Paul says of an overseer, they ought not to be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Is that in the Word of God? Yeah, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. It says it just like that. So let us pray much for humility, and especially for humility in our days of peace and success. That's sinking? I hope so. When everything around us seems to prosper and all our plans work well, when family trials and sicknesses are kept from us, and our days are running smoothly, then is the time when our souls are in danger. We let our guard down. We really don't need You, Lord. Not like we once did. We can get along without You a little bit now. And that's what it comes to. The warning in this passage must never be forgotten. In the middle of our triumphs, let us cry earnestly, "Lord, clothe us with humility." Whether I'm ever able to cast out a devil or heal somebody from the sick or raise them from the dead or whatever, clothe us with humility, that we won't become proud. You know, gifts and performing miracles are inferior, I say inferior, to grace. Amen. But human beings tend to put it right the opposite. The disciples were right to be thankful, but it was a far greater privilege to be converted and pardon people, and to have their names written in the register of saved souls than anything else they could have had from the Master. The distinction between grace and gifts is one of great importance, and it's often and sadly overlooked today. Gifts such as mental vigor and striking eloquence, ability to reason, are often overvalued by those who possess them, and admired too much by those who do not possess them. That's who they tend to go after. Right. These things ought not to be so. People forget that gifts without grace saves no one. And are characteristic of Satan himself. Gifts without grace can be satanic. But grace, on the contrary, is an everlasting inheritance. Lowly and despised as the person who possesses this may be, it'll land him safe in glory. So he who has gifts without grace is dead in sins. However splendid his gifts may be, but he who has grace without gifts is alive to God, however uneducated and ignorant he may appear to be before men. And I'm not exalting ignorance and uneducation, but I'm just giving you a comparison between gifts and grace. So let the religion which we aim to possess be a religion in which grace is central. And if we have all the others, let's just count it kind of a bonus plus. But let grace be central. Now let's go to the 20th verse. Notwithstanding in this, he says, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rather rejoice. Though it was an honor to work miracles, and though it is an honor to be endowed with talents and influence and learning, yet it is a subject of chief joy that we're numbered among the people of God and have a title to everlasting life. And that's what we need to rejoice over. We have now attempted the meaning of the words. When Christ commanded that his gospel should be preached, he did not at all attempt a matter of doubtful result, as some folks might preach. You know, standing somewhere in the shadows, you might surprise Jesus. You know, they got him handcuffed and hid. When Christ commanded that his gospel should be preached, he did not at all attempt a matter of doubtful result, but foresaw the approaching ruin of Satan. Satan, the big bad wolf, Satan. Your names are written, he says. As it was the design of Christ to withdraw his disciples from a transitory joy that they might glory in eternal life, he leads them to its origin and source. It's because I've bound Satan. And he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Satan cannot keep God's elect from being saved, because Christ has already seen him fall from heaven, losing his power. You know, he might have said, rejoice in your discipleship to me, that I have called you out of the world, when not many wise men after the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1:26. He could have said, rejoice that you are enlightened in the mysteries of the gospel when they are hid from the wise and prudent. Matthew 11:25. He leads them to the fountain from where all things and all these privileges are derived, which is the electing love of a sovereign God. That's key. Well, are you called out of the world? Well, if you are, it's because your names are written in heaven. Well, the foundation of the world. The joy which needs exciting is because your names are written in heaven. This joy consists in knowing our election. The scriptures declare, knowing, dearly beloved, your election of God. Knowing that your names were written in heaven, to be God's choice is the choicest of delights. Amen. Now look at verse 21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father. Why did he do it? Right, here's the answer. For it so seemed good in thy sight. That's why he did. We don't have to go through too many doctrinal emphases of schooling to find out why God chose some and passed by others. It just pleased him. I don't know any other reason. And I don't need any other reason. It pleased him. So in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Why did he rejoice? Jesus was glad at the Father's choice. He said, I thank thee, O Father. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things and revealed them to who you want to and hid them for who you want to. He looks at these 70 babes out of whose mouth he has ordained strength. And he says, I thank thee, O Father, for having chosen these. That was what he was rejoicing over. He was delighted in that truth. Then our Savior went on to rejoice because the grace of God given to us has revealed to us Christ and revealed to us the Father. Because he says in this verse, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Who do we think we are? We can't reveal Christ to nobody. Pretty special club, this, those who are called and chosen. And so grace without talent will save. But talent without grace will only increase our condemnation. We've got a lot of people with talent and no grace today. Now this, I take it, is the cream of joy. A joy in which Christ partakes as he has fellowship with the Father and with us. And of which we partake as we have fellowship with him and with the Father. And that's what he says here in this verse. Now, if your names are written in heaven, I believe it is the chief business and concern of your life to obtain an interest in heaven. And about heaven. Not about stock markets. Even about Obamacare. It ain't going to touch us. Not really. Whatever it touches, it'll be good for us. It'll be good for us. It'll bring glory to God if we're His. It will. The joy of Jesus. Think about the joy of Jesus. You know, I never thought about that, but it is remarkable that this is the only instance on record in the Gospels. Don't y'all pull out your Franklin Bible and try to prove me wrong. Yeah. But I believe this is the only instance on record in the Gospel in which our Lord is said to have rejoiced. Oh, you know. No, I can't. If you find one, give me something to do before you finally go to sleep this afternoon. But what do we say? Our Lord's joy sprang from His view of the manner in which God was pleased to save His people. And that's what He was viewing here. Those 70 had already gone out. And He was seeing Satan being bound. And could not keep those elect from being saved. It was by revealing these things to them. And so there is then to every man who is saved a revelation. Not of anything over and above what is given us in the Word of God. Let's don't go outside of the Word of God to get our revelations. Let's let it be according to the Word of God. In the Word is the light. But what is needed is that each man's eye should be opened by the finger of God to see it. That's what we should be praying for. By revealing to babes, oh, I see in this he gives hope to universal humanity, as he describes it, notwithstanding. The babe slumbers in every soul, however artificial or proud he may be, and may be wakened up by some simple touch or glimpse of memory, as well as by disaster. And we've seen God touch souls in every one of those ways. God works in strange and mysterious ways His wonders to perform. And isn't the salvation of a soul one of His wonders to perform? God, who reveals to babes, shows that it is man himself that He wants. Not man's accomplishments, not man's energies and distinctions and elevations, But man, he wants men, mankind, his elect. Okay. What kind of application can we make from this? First of all, whatever you love in this world, let it be also your fear. I have to think a little bit before we go on. Fear will be a bridle to love. Fear will be a bridle to love. How far can we go with some of these things we say we love? You know, the greatest ground of joy imaginable is to have a name written in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has said it, and we ought to believe it. Why? Tell me why. I'm glad you asked. Because it is a rich result of electing love. Pretty special. And love acts with a priority to all other attributes. Electing love is the proper source of all our other mercies. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 3 and 4. Most of us can probably come close to quoting it by heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What are those spiritual blessings? Look on down, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And down to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Those are the spiritual blessings that we have in this electing love. And so, love is the only attribute which God has acted to the utmost. I bet you never thought about that. Why do you say that? Because you've never seen the utmost of his power. But you saw the utmost of his love when you saw Calvary.
Right.
Oh, he's so loved that he gave his only begotten son. That's the apex of his love. What a God we have. That would demonstrate that love. The cross showed us the utmost of his love. And so the knowledge of our names written in heaven, saints of God, is attainable. We don't have to guess at it. It is attainable. You mean we can rejoice if there's no such thing could be known? I don't think so. And he's told us to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It's evidence from scripture instances. Job said, I know I'll see him. He knew that. He was rejoicing. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, not another. Will my reins be consumed within. Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I know that. I know that. Effectual calling is a sure proof of knowing that. The inseparable connection between election and vocation, though, ought to be realized. We aren't saved to sit back and do nothing. We're saved to serve. That's what vocation means. Get off and get going.
Right.
Is your desire to wholly follow Christ? Oh, yes. Well, did you hear what all of that contained this morning?
Yes.
Where Christ went, what he did, all of him? Is the law of God written in your heart?
Yes.
The law of love, holiness, that takes in all duties that God requires of us. A law of universal obedience. You know, converting grace in the heart is the best comment upon the election of God. How do I know I'm elect? Converting grace in your heart. What are you doing? What do you love? Where are you going? Who are you hanging around with? It's there. You know, in election, God spoke within himself. Right?
Right.
We're chosen for the foundation of the world. He did that in himself.
Right.
He didn't get your permission. But in conversion, God speaks to the soul.
That's right.
Don't get election and conversion mixed up.
Right. Right.
So, here's the question. Have you been spoken to?
Mm-hmm.
That's the question. Can you venture your soul upon the application of the blood and righteousness of Christ? To take off that guilt of sin that would bring wrath and damnation forever. You know, never talk of a name in heaven as long as your heart is buried in the earth. I'm going to paraphrase the scripture. This is Ken White's version. We've got all kind of versions today. I'm going to get one of my own right here. Just a little short phrase, though, not a whole Bible. Where your heart is, there your names are. Verse 16, he who listens to you, he said, listens to me. The only one said it's right is the pastor of this church, and that's exactly who he's talking to right here. He who listens to you, boys, that I'm sending forth, listens to me. He's a spokesman of this church. And so, there's probably no stronger language than this in the New Testament about the dignity of a faithful minister's office and the guilt incurred by those who refuse to hear his message. And beloved, I've never seen such rebellion in all my life in the relationship between pastor and congregation today. It's the tail wagging the dog. I've never seen it. And the family's as bad as it is today. It's still a tail wagging and all. When I see 70-year-old grannies listening to that hard rock stuff and wearing these tight blue jeans, and it's disgusting. I didn't say a sin. I'll leave that between them and God. But it's disgusting. I have preferences. And that ain't one of them. So, ministers are yours to instruct you. That's God's order. That's God's way. The world is yours to supply you. Life is yours to prepare you for heaven.
Right.
Things present are yours to support you in the way to heaven. And things to come are yours to crown you in the end. So, whatever you enjoy in this world, yet let your joy be in God. Have you riches? Have you honors? Have you pleasures? Have you children? Have you health? Have you beauty? Have you anything you want to have? Notwithstanding, in this, rejoice not, but rather rejoice that your names are written